Well, hopefully it's safe for me to venture up here. All this stuff. Like a minefield up here, isn't it? All right, thank you, gentlemen. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to our passage this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 28. So again, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 28. And yes, we will, Lord willing, have reached the end of our study of 1 Thessalonians this morning. And the title of our message is Practicing God's Will. If you're a guest with us, all this information, as well as the outline that I'll refer to, is in the bulletin. So again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 28, practicing God's will. Actually, I've had several people ask me, Pastor, what are you going to preach on next? I was going to be a little snarky and say something from the Bible, but that really doesn't give you much of an answer. This week, read the Gospel of John, and you'll find out. Okay? In the words of Jesus, come back and see for yourself. We'll be studying the Gospel of John starting next week. So that's what we'll be doing, all right? So there's the answer to the enigma. I have given you the answer to the question. But that is not today. That will be, Lord willing, next week. We will start the Gospel of John. Today we're going to be looking at, again, 1 Thessalonians 16 through 28. And I'll give you the outline there. First thing we'll do is we'll look at, in verses 16 through 18, a right heart before the Lord. And then Paul will say that we need to be sensitive to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course, 19 through 22. But thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave us on our own. We wouldn't fare too well. And so Paul will conclude this letter in verses 23 through 28 by speaking of a need for a dependence on the Lord the rest of our lives. And so that was what we'll look at as Paul wraps up this letter, 1 Thessalonians. He's going to start with, there's a need for a right heart before the Lord, and there's three things that we need to do. That's verses 16 through 18. Then verses 19 through 22, we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And then finally, thank the Lord, praise the Lord, we aren't dependent upon ourselves, we need to be dependent on the Lord. Now before we look at this, though, I want you to think about something, and maybe it'll help a little bit. Analogies aren't always perfect, they're a little flawed, obviously. But the Christian life, when we think about it, it's not simply knowing what God's will is. It's actually doing it and putting it into practice. You know, God actually reveals to us in His Word what we are to do. But it doesn't really matter if we have no intention on actually doing it. I liken it to a sports coach, you know, a coach of a sports team. You know, a coach can teach you and provide all the great strategic reasons and plans and all these things. But what happens if the players fail to do what the coach teaches? Well, honestly, they never improve and they never accomplish what their needed purpose is. The Christian life is exactly the same. Because God's Word reveals to us what we are to do, but if we never put it into practice, we will fail to improve in our walk with the Lord, but we also never will accomplish what God's purposes are for us. I'll state it to you this way, we'll miss out on what God has for us. And that's what we're going to see today, a need to put into practice all of these things. And I would tell you in many ways, I probably am a bad pastor in this way, because if all you do is come here and I give you and expound the scripture to you week in and week out and you never put it into practice, it doesn't really do us much good, does it? It doesn't do us much good to be a Bible church if we have no intention on putting it into practice. You following me? And that's what Paul's going to end, because if we fail to execute what the Word of God is, we just miss out on everything God has for us. So let's look at that this morning as Paul concludes this letter. So you'd be better off to have a pastor that didn't teach the Word of God in some ways, because then you don't have to be guilty of not doing it. Let's read verses 16 through 28. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjourn you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So as we begin looking at this, if you haven't been with us, well, it's probably good because we're right at the end. We'll start something new next week, so make sure you come back next week, okay? But in short form, we come to the end, and it's a fairly simple letter actually in its structure. If you haven't been with us, essentially what Paul does is, if you follow up there, he introduces himself, typical Greco-Roman letter from that time. He is thankful for the Thessalonian salvation. Then he speaks of his ministry to the Thessalonian, not numerically as we would tend to do today, in his conduct among the brethren. Then he expresses his concern, and the concern is why he wrote the letter. His concern was very essentially this. Paul had established the church, had left because he had been run out of town, and was afraid that Satan had undone all of his work. In other words, the Lord's work through him. He was thankful, though, because Timothy had said, no, that's not the case. Satan had prevailed, God's will had prevailed, and God had accomplished in them what he needed, and the church was doing well. So while Paul has the opportunity, he bends their ear from chapter 4 to the end, and he gives them all these additional exhortations, which is what we've been looking at. If you weren't with us last time that I was teaching in this, the believers had responsibilities. You know, a lot of times we think of it as the pastor and the church board have responsibilities, and they do. But so do the church members, and the church members are to submit to the authority of the elders and the deacons in the church. And so he says you need to submit to the leadership in a church. You need to respect them because they're endeavoring to do the Lord's work. And as long as they're trying to do the Lord's work, you owe them, if you will, submission to their authority. They also are told to the brethren, the church there in Thessalonica, to care for one another. But then he leaves with this completely opposite to the world today instruction, which is to reject retaliation and replace it with seeking good. Is that not relevant for us today? We live in a world that promotes retaliation, doesn't it? In many ways, revenge. But not so with the bride of Christ. We replace retaliation with seeking good for others. And this will result, Paul says, in the harmony of the church. So it's not always getting our way that makes harmony in the church. It's seeking to be submissive to the will of God. That is what makes. Paul draws this letter to a close. He's going to continue with these final exhortations related to God's will in the believer. And he does it in three commands. And what are these three commands? And that's what we'll look at here. So if you notice in verses 16 through 18, he's going to say, not rejoice, but do it always. Not pray, but do it continually. Not to be just thankful in your heart, but do it with everything. So these aren't when things are going well. These aren't when things are going bad. They're all the time, in other words. So as we begin looking at the first of the three commands or exhortations, he simply begins with rejoice, but it's always. How many of us rejoice? Well, probably all of us do, right? But what about when things don't go your way? What do we like to do? Well, we like to get our ball and go home, right? Get our bicycle and turn around and ride back home on it because we don't like something. That's not what the Bible teaches. We are supposed to rejoice always. We are supposed to rejoice always, not because of the circumstance, but because of what we have in Jesus Christ. See, what we have in Jesus Christ in the end will always be better than anything the circumstance is not favorable with. You know, you could go to the doctor this week and things not turn out too well. But you could think of it this way, though, too. One day, the Lord will return. One day, the Lord will make all things right again. One day, I'll have an eternal body fit for glory. So it's all in perspective. It's not in the circumstance. So we need to always be rejoicing. And the way we can do that is not to put blinders on and say the world is always perfect, but remember what we have in Jesus Christ. Because in the end, Christ is going to prevail. Christ's church is going to be triumphant against any opposition in the end. So we can be rejoicing in that. But then he uses this next one, and this next one is seasonal. No, I'm not saying seasonal, and you'll see what I'm saying in a second. He says that we need to be praying without ceasing. Now, how in the world do you do that? Because I'm not praying right now. It's kind of an interesting, isn't it? I say it's seasonal because some of you have been doing this today. Actually, if you look up what it means to continually do this, means to have a hacking cough. You ever had a hacking cough? It's a seasonal issue a lot of times, or if you're like me with allergies, I might get it at other times. But it's the idea of a hacking cough. It's a life of prayer. So Paul says that we need to have a right heart before the Lord. We do that by rejoicing, not because of the circumstance, but because of what we have in Jesus. We need to have a life of prayer, and it would be likened to a hacking cough. Now, I put up here an example. Actually, read Ephesians sometime, or the next time you see read Ephesians, you actually can see this in Paul. Paul writes this brilliant, eloquent, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God, what would you expect? But then all of a sudden, he stops and breaks forth in prayer, in praise, in Ephesians. That's sort of the idea. Paul is writing, and then he stops and records some of the most beautiful prayers in the New Testament. It's because he has this life of prayer. He's going through the day, and he stops and prays. He's in this continual state of prayer with the Lord. I think Ephesians is such a good example of this, as he writes these exhortations, and then he just bursts forth in prayer, and then he goes right back to what he was doing. That's sort of the idea here. I'm going to read you this by Charles Ryrie, so if any of you have a cough, you can do it now. No more coughing after this. But notice what Ryrie says, because that is what the Greek is teaching. It's not teaching what you may think. It's teaching essentially this, and it does explain it. Just as a person with a hacking cough is not always audibly coughing, the tendency to cough, the tickle, is always there. So the Christian who prays without ceasing is not always praying audibly, and yet prayer is always the attitude of this heart and life. And again, read Ephesians next time you do it. Notice how Paul is. He writes and then he stops and bursts forth in prayer and then he goes right back to what he was doing. Is sort of the idea there, that it's a life of continual prayer and continual always rejoicing. And those are hard, aren't they? It's hard to have a joy when things aren't going well, but if we turn to what we have in Jesus as well as what is future, we can do that. And then the third one is an interesting one as well. Notice, we are to give thanks though, but in everything. We like to give thanks when our team wins, don't we? Or when things go our well. And that's the way it typically is, but that's not the way it is. And that's not the way it is for the Christian life. We are to give thanks in all situations. We are to have hearts that are filled with thanks for what the Lord, and this is the way to think of it, has done for you, is doing, and will do. See, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, He has given you everlasting life in that moment when you believe in Him. So He's wiped away the plate of sin, no longer under condemnation. And then you have all the blessings of the life of Jesus in the present, but then you have all of the future glories to look forward to. And so we can be thankful in everything when things are going well, but also when things aren't going well because of that. I would say it to you this way. How many of you ever complain? Guilty. No, but I want you to think about it doing it this way. Instead of complaining, why don't you make a list of things that God has done for you instead of looking at always the negatives? Because that's sort of our tendency in the United States, isn't it? It's always to look at what is wrong. And that's a tendency that we have even in the church. If we stop and look at all the Lord has and will and is continuing to do, it would make a lot better than complaining about what doesn't go right. So what Paul is saying in verses 16 through 18 is, if our hearts are right with the Lord Jesus, we will rejoice in all circumstances, we will pray continually, and we will give thanks for all that the Lord has, is, and will do in the future. So that one isn't too difficult, but this next one is an interesting one, because Paul says, in effect here, you need to have a right heart with the Lord, and a right heart will produce these three commands. This next one is an interesting one here, because what he's teaching here is not my will, but the will of the Lord. It's sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And this is where maturing in our faith begins to bear fruit. It also changes our view on things. So in verses 19 through 20, Paul's going to move to things not to do. These aren't so much negative, but they're things we shouldn't be doing, just as we should be doing those other aforementioned things. But the first one is a very simple one, which is yielding to the Spirit that indwells each believer. He starts with, don't quench the Spirit. The word here, quench, in Greek means to put out a fire. And the Holy Spirit is a fire. And when the Holy Spirit comes, it comes blazing forth in a fire. And God's will comes forth in a blazing flame of fire, if you will. To quench it in Greek means to put the fire out. Why would a child of God put the fire of God out through the Holy Spirit in quenching it? Well, it's very simply this, because it is the hindering of the work of the Lord. See, when the work of the Lord is going on in the church, it's because the Spirit of God is moving, and the Spirit of God moves like fire. And when it moves forward, you aren't supposed to quench it. Imagine a long train of fire and someone comes along and puts it out. Why in the world would a child of God do that? Well, what you're essentially doing is you're hindering the Lord's work. You can do this personally as well as in the church. It's fairly simple for that to happen. An easy example is the Holy Spirit leading the church in a direction, yet we fail to do it. For whatever the reason is, when the Holy Spirit is leading a church, it's leading it, you think, in a long string of fire. Why would you put the fire out? That would be analogous to quenching the Spirit. And we can do this in our own personal lives. It doesn't have to be something quite as dramatic we might think of as that. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit prompt you, as we sometimes say, to do something? You need to call this person. You need to pray for this person. You need to do X, Y, Z. Not really right now, God. I'm busy. The game's on. The Lions are about to lose, and I got to watch the ending of the game. No, but it doesn't have to be something quite as dramatic as a church. It could be just in our own personal lives. I know that's one of the things that I try to do, is if the Spirit of God is speaking to me, moving me to do something, you just need to act, because he's not going to stop nagging at you. So you might as well just go ahead and do it. But that is the idea on two extremes. If the Holy Spirit is working at Decatur Bible Church, get out of the way and let him do the work. If you quench it, you're quenching and hindering his work. On the other side, on a personal level, if he has you doing something, maybe it's to call someone. Maybe you need to do a good deed for them. Just do it. Just do it. That's the idea there. It is moving forward, doing the things that God has called us to do. So he says, don't quench the Spirit. Now, this next one here is really two parts of one whole. And I really need to kind of explain it so that it makes sense. Now, notice the next one when Paul was doing this list. It's verse 20 if you're looking at the text. So he says, don't quench the Spirit. Let the Spirit run loose and get out of the way, in other words. Don't quench it. Don't stop it. If he's asking you or leading you to do something, you do it fairly straightforward. This next one is an interesting one. Verse 20, don't despise prophetic utterances. Okay, now how in the world do we handle this? This one isn't as difficult if you back up and punt, if you will. One of the things to remember about this is this would be the idea, and hear me at first, is the declaration of divine revelation. Okay? What is divine revelation? Well, you have it in your lap. It's the Word of God. It's the 66 books of the canon of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament. Okay? In this context, you're talking about the early 50s AD, we don't have a completed canon of Scripture. In other words, the New Testament wasn't all completed at this time. So what you have is you had people that were given a particular gift and they would bring forth divine revelation. And you'll see this in the third point where he tells you how to handle this. But the thing you need to remember is there was no New Testament at the time. And people would come up in an assembly or a church and they would have the gift to bring forth divine revelation. We don't have that today because the 66 books are closed. We don't have a fifth Peter. Okay? Jesus isn't calling today. The Word of God is calling you through the Spirit of God. Do you understand? We have 66 books. There is not going to be a 67th one. But what did they need to do during this time? And that's what leads you into the third one. I'm going to read this by Warren Wiersbe just because he simplifies it, because what we don't want to do is reject the revelation of God. To reject the revelation of God is to reject the preaching of the Word of God today. Okay, let's read this with Wiersbe. I thought it might be a little bit helpful because remember, there is no New Testament at this time. Wiersbe says, the early church did not have a completed Bible as we do. In other words, we don't have 66 books at that point. The Holy Spirit gave the gift of prophecy to certain members of the church and would speak the message through them. Notice, though, today we have a completed revelation in the Word of God, and there is no need for prophets. In other words, we don't need someone to come along and says, look, I decided to write 3 Peter. There is going to be no 3 Peter. When I preach in a church service, I preach the truth by means of the Bible. You follow in Wiersbe? It's oversimplified, but that's why I'm using it. The early church did not have a completed canon. This is one of the earliest letters of the writings of the New Testament. And so they had people that would speak divine revelation. People don't speak the Word of God today except through the Scripture and the reading of God's Word. We don't have people that come along and say, you know what, I think I'm going to write 3rd or 4th Corinthians, or I'm going to write 1st Decatur. If they do write 1st Decatur, you need to run from them. You use the 66 books. My friends, Jesus isn't calling today. Someone else is calling. Don't read anything that claims to be divine revelation unless it's somewhere between Genesis and Revelation. How then do people protect themselves then and now? And it's the same. Notice what he says. So he says, don't quench the Spirit, fairly self-explanatory. Don't despise divine revelation. What do we test all things against? The hymnal? Hymnal's not going to help us. I love the hymnal. I use it part of my devotion, but it's not going to save us in the day of judgment. The only thing you can use is you're supposed to. Notice what he says in verse 21. Examine what things? Everything. And we examine everything and we test everything here at Decatur Bible Church according to the Word of God. 66 books, nothing else. 66 books because God's Word will never lead us astray. God's Word will never lead us down the right path, wrong path. What we have to do is break our egos, break our narcissism, and follow the Word of God wherever it leads. And that is led by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we test everything against the Word of God. If someone comes to me, whether it's a board member or whoever it is, I test everything against the Word of God, and I expect the same of them. Because we are fallible. Pastor Stephen is fallible. I am not a very smart person. I just know to turn to the Word of God for my guidance. Now, of all of the things with the second missionary journey, does anybody know where or remember where Paul ventured after Thessalonica? It's actually Berea. What are the Bereans known for? It's brilliant. All part of the Word of God, isn't it? And it fits perfectly here. The Bereans were not Pharisees. The Bereans were testers against the Word of God. Do you notice? It's beautiful the way the Word of God works. Because after Paul is run out of Thessalonica, he heads to Berea. And what do they do? Well, see, these people in Berea, they are not Pharisees. Do you know what a Pharisee is? Do you know how to tell what a Pharisee is? A Pharisee is shown in the Gospels of Jesus Christ this way. They come and they look for something for someone to be wrong about. You notice if you read when Jesus would come in, what they would say? We looked to see where he would mess up. That is a Pharisee. That is not a Berean. Bereans were in the Word of God, and when Paul came, what did they do? They went back and said, let me see here. Is Paul's teaching on Messiah, does it equal the Old Testament revelation? Because that's all they had. And when they tested it against Scripture, what they said is, behold, that man teaches truth. You see, we have to test everything against the Word of God. We test everything against God's Word, and anything else that doesn't fit, we get rid of it. But again, I warn you, it is not a Pharisaical approach. A Pharisee is someone who sits and looks to find something wrong. A Berean, when something comes across their path, knows the Word of God so well that they know something doesn't line up, and they go and check it against the Word of God. And when something doesn't come up against the Word of God, you get rid of it. No questions asked. It doesn't even matter if it's the Apostle Paul. What did Paul say in Galatians? Though we are an angel of light, come and teach another scripture, teach another gospel, don't follow them. Everything must be tested against the Word of God. Period. And so what Paul is saying is, don't quench the Spirit. Don't reject divine revelation. The way that we would do that today is to reject the preaching of the 66 books of the Bible. If something comes across our path, we test it against the Word of God. And then this last one is somewhat obvious. It's verse 22, and it says to abstain from every, notice the word, form of evil. To abstain is pretty self-explanatory, right? The word form in the Greek means even if it gives an appearance of, it might be. It gives an illusion of, perhaps it is evil. What does he say? The child of God should have nothing around them that even has the smallest glimpse of even perhaps being the taint of evil. Is there a lot of evil today? Go out on social media and you have a bit of a dichotomy, don't you? Because on the one hand, I use it. I mean, I put my podcast out there and people hopefully either read it or listen to it rather, right? And hopefully, so social media can be used in at least a decent way, right? The internet, okay, has a lot of appearance and forms of evil in it too. And what do? We sometimes dabble in it. And we should run from it, is what Paul's saying. So what Paul is essentially saying here is we need to live lives of holiness. And we need to stay away, and I tell this to our young folks, stay away from even something that might even have the appearance of perhaps being evil. You'd be better to stay away from it and later find out that, well, not really, than to find out that it was just a little bit. Because just a little bit is just enough to head you on a very dark, dangerous path. And so Paul is warning them here. So what does Paul say? He says we need to not quench the Spirit. It's an easy way to do that. Let the Spirit guide the church, not anyone else. In our own personal lives, if the Lord is asking you or prompting you to do something, just do it. I could tell you a personal example after another. He does that to me sometimes, and I'll just be like, yeah, I'll do that later, and he won't quit. It's like the backseat driver that just won't stop, so just do it. We don't have revelation from God today. If someone brings something to you, test it against the Word of God, and then you'll know whether it's false or true. Don't be a Pharisee, be a Berean. And stay away from anything that even looks like it might potentially even lead to evil. But I love the way he ends this letter, and I did this on purpose because I called it a life of dependence on the Lord. Because Paul's going to conclude this letter, and he reminds the Thessalonians and us to rely on the Lord in all things until he returns. God's not leaving you and I on our own in our own strength to do all that he wants us to do. Amen? But how can we know that God will do what he says? Because Paul says he's faithful. Even when you and I aren't faithful, God is faithful, and we can rest assured that God's going to complete what he starts in us. and it's all not completely reliant upon us. So notice as we look at the ending here, this would be the conclusion of Paul's letter. In verse 23 is a benediction we would think of as a prayer. Probably not quite in the same way I was thinking with Ephesians, with the stopping and praying, but similar. Notice Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, it doesn't mean to be holier than thou, because you're not. There is no such thing. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, if we understand this, it means to be set apart. Pretty self-explanatory, right? We are taken and we are set apart for the Lord and for His purposes. And Paul says here that notice how he describes us in our totality. He says the spirit, soul, and body. I like to think of this as God is going to do something with us, both materially and immaterial. And what will He do? He's going to complete all of His work beginning from A to Z. God doesn't leave work undone. What Paul is saying is that at the return of Jesus Christ, God is going to complete an entire work in a person. No part of that person will be left off, whether it is material or immaterial. Whether it's the spirit, the soul, or the body, God is going to do a complete, we would call it, makeover, and He will finish what He has started. He's going to complete that work on the day of the Lord. And this is the last reference. Each chapter has at least one reference to it. But I want us to look at this because I have still had a couple of questions on this. So I actually redid this. This is a second chart, and it's different. I thought it might help a little bit because I have had a few people ask me about this. Look at this with me. If you want this, let me know. I'd be glad to give it to you. But notice what it says, sanctification type. I thought this might be a different way to look at it than the one that I have repeatedly used. In the past, positionally, we are right before God. That is a very simple way of saying when I have trusted in Jesus Christ in the past, I hope you have, do you know that you're standing positionally before God? You are right before God. Okay? That is the idea of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So in the past, when we trust, we are positionally standing before God. We are right before God. He's cleansed our sins, so forth. You see that in, these are different verses than I normally use, Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14. But then what happens? I mean, are we perfect? I mean, some of you are pretty close, but you're still just not quite, right? In the present, sometimes it's used progressive, sometimes that's a little misleading. So I described it a little differently. It's an ongoing conforming into Christ's image. So think of it this way. You trust and believe in Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven. You have eternal life. You're standing, you're positioned before the throne of God. You're in a right place, you might think of. You're justified. Declared, not made righteous, because you aren't, you're declared. But then God is going to conform you more and more, not into the world, but into the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what God is doing in your life today? 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. That is the idea of formation. And so what is the church's two primary tasks according to the Word of God, which is to preach and bring people to saving faith? That should be our first priority at Decatur. And then those that do or already are, we are supposed to form them, help them be formed into the image of Jesus. That is what is going on in the present. Is that presently happening with you? Are you letting yourself be formed by the world or the Word of God? So we do that. But then notice the last one. I usually refer to this as three tenses of salvation, so this is a little different. But what about in the future? I mean, is the work completely up to you? Who's going to finish the work? Well, according to the Bible, at the Lord's return, we will receive glorified bodies. Isn't that amazing? I actually will tell you, my view isn't the body so much as the fact that we won't be able to sin. And sin is not only thought, it's in word and deed. I mean, that just seems unfathomable, doesn't it? So the idea there, and I've used the Philippians one before, 1:6, but what does Philippians 1:6 say? It says, "He who began a good work in you," who began the work in you? God, at the moment of salvation and so forth, in other words, in that time period. It says that He is going to complete His work in you at the day of what? Jesus Christ. And that's what that chart shows you, is it's not all upon you and I. God will bring this part about. We have a responsibility in that middle section, if you will. So hopefully that helps a little bit. But how do we know this is going to happen? Because all of our chips are with God. Good. You can't get any better than that. Because notice what Paul says. He says in verse 23 that God's going to complete the entire work of you. That's spirit and soul, so the immaterial. The body is the material. He's going to complete his work there. But notice, how do we know with assurance that's going to happen? Because God's faithful. And since God is faithful, he will bring everything to pass. You see, if it depended upon me, quite honestly, I'd be in despair right now. Because I know I wouldn't be able to complete what God has started in me. You following me? It doesn't depend solely on you. Yes, you have responsibilities, but it is God who completes the work in us. I've often enjoyed paintings and artists. But one thing with paintings and artists, do you know sometimes they don't actually finish the work? They'll go and they'll paint and they'll get to a certain point and be like, oh man, this is really bad. If I show somebody, they're going to laugh at it. It's bad for whatever reason. Do you understand? God doesn't work that way. When God starts a painting, he finishes it. When God starts something, he finishes his work. God doesn't leave things undone. When he began a work in you, he will finish the work in you because that's what his word says. And since he's faithful, he will finish that work. But notice what else. Paul asked for prayer. Really? The Apostle Paul, the ivory tower supposed theologian, asked for prayer? Of course. Because, my friends, none of us ever get to the point in our lives where we can't improve or we can't ask for prayer. I ask for prayer a lot of times by a few people at this church, and they always indulge me at least to do it, or at least say they do it. I don't know if they do it. I assume they do. But I often do. There's a few men in the church that I will ask because I know they'll do it. We never get to a point where we've arrived. If you've arrived, you need to go back to the starting line and see if you've even began. Because even Paul himself is asking for it. So Paul says, don't worry, the Lord's going to finish his work in you. You know it because the Lord is faithful. It's okay to ask for prayer because God's not done with us yet. And we all need prayer, don't we? Don't we all need prayer? Maybe just a little bit. I mean, no matter how great thou art. But then you got to love the ending here. Who's ready for a holy kiss? Not me. No, that's where you read it in its context. The culturally thing to do that time would be a holy kiss. I'll give you a holy handshake after the church service right out there. That's all you're getting from Pastor Pace, though. I have a 5-foot rule, women 10 feet. But I'll give you the holy handshake. You understand, that's just a culturally acceptable thing. If we did that now, we'd probably have church discipline coming through, right? How did Paul begin the letter? The grace of God. And he ends it the same way because the Lord's grace is what needs to sustain us. See, we begin our lives with grace in Christ Jesus. We live each day by his grace, not by our own strength. Too often we try to live in our own strength and we don't do too well, do we? We need God's grace day by day. So as we conclude 1 Thessalonians, Paul reminds us that we can have all the knowledge we want. We are a Bible church and it means nothing. It means nothing. All these sermons that I bring mean nothing if you have no desire to do it. Right? The most you'll end up with is a gigantic head. And we need to put things in action. And nothing will ever be availed. And what does Paul say? We live each day by grace until he comes. And my friends, when he comes, he'll finish that work in us. We don't have to live our lives in our own strength. We follow the Lord in all of these other exhortations. So next week, we're going to go back to eternity past. And we're going to see that Jesus was in existence. That'll be interesting, won't it? Father, I thank you for the time that you've provided to us because, Lord, there's many places, and we don't know this a lot of times because in America we have the freedoms to gather as much as we want. But many of our brothers and sisters in Christ simply don't have that. So we've had the privilege to hear from your word in 1 Thessalonians. Lord, I thank you for the time that we've had in it. And I pray, Lord, though, and in many ways, as I said at the beginning, I can definitely be a hindrance to something because, Lord, if all the people ever get is all this information and we don't do anything with it, Lord, we're not putting into practice and we will fail and we will miss out on the best that you have for us. So, Lord, I pray that you give us spirits and hearts that want to do what you want, not what we want, that we will put into practice the Word of God, all of these components that we learn about. And then when we go out into this lost world, we preach the death, burial, and resurrection and the coming soon return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will then bring about all of his promises. Amen.